So it appears evident that Jesus Christ was with his Father to know all of these many things. You know, he says that all things were given to him of his Father. He showed him all things and so on. Now, understand, when he says all things, it doesn't mean necessarily that there is nothing that Christ himself does not know about the Father or something he did. I mean, I don't know that. If they were together for billions of years, it'd be hard for me to figure out what he didn't know. But surely he. You know, it's interesting. Not Jesus Christ said, not only did the Father show him all that he has done and everything that he will do as the Savior of mankind and so on, but he has all things that are the Father's, he said, are mine. He gave me everything. You know, which is, again, I love the Jews and I know they're very smart people and all that, but I do not believe, you know, a 30-year-old Jewish man knows everything about the creator of the universe. I find that hard to believe. Nor do I believe that because God kept him from sinning a few years, that he gave him the universe. That's his reward. You get the universe. You know, you have a name above every name for all eternity and so on. And if he just lived, he lived a short life, you know. Not that he didn't die a horrendous death and all that, but if he still was just a man, okay, would it warrant all that? But if Jesus Christ is our very creator, then it takes on a whole deeper meaning, you know, that he would die for his own creation. See, that's the way I see it anymore. I don't see Christ dying because we sinned. I mean, I know it says he died for our sins, but I don't see that as the main or the only purpose for his dying, that he had to die because we sinned. Okay? He died to show us that he loves us. How else could he show us? What more profound way could he show us that than if he'd be willing to die for his own creation? He said, greater love has no man than you would lay down your life. So, Jesus Christ as a little boy didn't go to heaven. Is there any way we can find out, was he ever in heaven? Is there scripture anywhere that says, in other words, there's nothing in the Bible that says between age, say, 12 and 30, before his ministry actually started, that he went to heaven sometime, or he took a sabbatical, you know. But do we have a scripture that says that he did go to heaven? Anybody?
We have one that says he came from heaven, don't we?
There's several. I came down from heaven. Yeah. So we have one that says he went to heaven.
John 3:13 say that?
After his death.
After his death he went to heaven, yes. Yeah, John 6:38. For I came down from heaven. Who said John 3:13? You said that. And does that say he went to heaven?
He said, yeah, he's the only one that's in heaven that come down from heaven.
Yeah. Say that again. Okay, I have it right here. He says, if I told you earthly things and you believe me not, how would you believe it if I tell you heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Well, which is in heaven, Tischendorf says, that is not in any original manuscripts. He is in heaven. Take those "is in heaven" scratch. It should end with "even the Son of Man," period. But, yeah, we always look at that scripture to prove that nobody went to heaven. You know, you say, well, you die, you go to heaven. Christ said, nobody went to heaven. Yeah, Abraham was in heaven. No, he wasn't. Christ said, no man has ascended to heaven. Right? But this one, people read right over, but it says, this one also says, he that came down from heaven. He that came down from heaven, what? He's the same one that went up. Let's read it. If I tell you heavenly things. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down. He what? He that came down, he ascended up to heaven. See that? And he wasn't dead yet. This is before the resurrection. This is in his ministry. So here's a scripture that says he went to heaven before he died or his resurrection. He came down from heaven, and he said the same one that came down, that's the one who ascended up. Most people read over that, but it is there. It does say it. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about begotten, just so that these are some things you can be thinking about as I'm preparing some of my other lessons. Again, Mr. Buzzard uses this as a major tool, the word begotten, to show that Jesus Christ came into existence when he was born of Mary. Of course, I contend, how would he know hardly anything about God? Not that he couldn't study the scriptures and so on, but still, how would... The scriptures don't tell you everything. Here we have Esau and everything. We can't find a single statement. I mean, where did Christ find statements about God who said, here's what I am, here's what I did? I mean, we can't find it with Esau. I don't think by him going through the scrolls hundreds of hours that he found anything either, because it's not there. So if he wasn't in heaven, where did he learn these things? But yet, Mr. Buzzard says, God, Jesus Christ was begotten, and to beget means to come into existence. To come into, and he says that, again, I count these things because when somebody uses overkill, I don't know why. He mentions it like 50 times in 30 pages. 50 times he comments. That's Psalms 110:1. I'm sorry. But anyway, he mentions many times this thing about begotten, that the meaning of begotten is to come into existence. Well, that is not the meaning of begotten. It is one meaning. It can mean to come into existence. And I don't have a problem with that. If you mean by that Jesus Christ as a physical human Jewish boy came into existence through the birth. Yeah, I have no problem with that. But his thing is, it's proof that he did not exist before that. He says, how can you exist before your birth? How can you exist before you exist? Ho, ho. See? And he poo-poos it and so on. Well, begotten comes from the Greek word genoa. And guess what it means? It means to regenerate. Not generate, regenerate. You know, like refurbish a car, you know? And that's a scriptural word, you know? It says, according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And what do you think regeneration means? You ready for this? Rebirth. Rebirth. Not birth. Rebirth. Okay? Remember, it's usage that determines the real definition of a word, not dictionary definition. If you don't have a scriptural definition, you know, you have to rely somewhat on dictionaries and so on. So, how is that thinking wrong? How is he dead wrong on that? And he just emphasizes the heck out of it, you know? To be begotten means to come into existence for the first time. So therefore, he did not live with his Father in heaven. And of course, the second I read that, I saw through that. I mean, the very second, I thought, wait a minute. Aren't we begotten of the Holy Spirit of God? Is that when we came into existence as a human being? I don't think so. I don't think so. So much for that definition, you see. So there's no doubt about it. Jesus was in heaven. He was with his Father. He knows a lot. Not only are we begotten, which means to be regenerate, but to be reborn, but Jesus Christ, it says, except you be begotten again. Again. You've got to come into existence for the first time again. I mean, that's pretty stupid, right? So I started out, we talked about fearing God. That people feel that, you know, Jesus Christ is not so fearful as the Father. Jesus tells us in Revelation 1:17, he says, fear not. In Matthew 28:20, he says, I am with you always. In Matthew 14:27, he says, be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. But then we hear in Matthew 10:31, warns us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, these are some of the reasons I believe that people think that there's a difference between God, what they think is God the Father, and Jesus Christ. Now, we know that the Father doesn't change and Jesus Christ doesn't change. God doesn't change. So whatever they are, that's what they're going to be. So we're going to have to accept them by what they are, since they don't change. You don't like the way Christ is. It isn't like the weather. Wait a while, he'll change. He won't change. So if you're not happy with him or even happy with the Father, you're going to have to find out why you're not happy with them, because they're not going to change. So, if Jesus Christ is going to show us the Father, unveil him, interpret him, unfold him, explain him, does the Scriptures tell us from what point of reference he does that? I mean, does he just say, okay, I was with God, I know all about him, I know him as well as he knows me, and now I'm going to tell you about him? Or is there a point of reference that the Scriptures talks about when he unveils this to us? What?
John also says in the beginning.
Yeah, I know I didn't make myself clear there. What I mean is, if he's going to tell us what the Father is to us, does he tell us somehow what the Father is to him, to pass that on to us? You know what I'm saying? For example, if there were a scripture says, my Father is love and I am love, and therefore when I love you, you know that this love is coming from the Father. Well, there's no scripture exactly like that, but pretty close.
Right.
Pretty close. In John at the Last Supper there, he pretty much said that. All right, let me read this scripture here that we read before. He said, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, or he has unveiled him, or he has unfolded him, and so on. Does anybody catch that? Is there a reference point there that just opens up a whole panorama of what the relationship is between God and his Father? There you go. There you go. Like I've said so many times, you got to pay attention to all the words. They're not there just to fill up space. They all have deep meaning. Where is Jesus Christ when he begins to unfold or declare the Father? Where is he? He's in the bosom of the Father. The bosom is, you know, your outstretched arms, what you would grasp when you hug somebody. Hug them in your bosom. Okay? And it's an expression of deep fondness. Okay? God likens to carrying Israel in his bosom like you would carry a sheep, you know, a little lamb or something. Or like the beggar Lazarus, you know, it says he was in the bosom of Abraham. That means he was in an intimate emotional connection with him. And then we have the example of John at the Last Supper. It said he was laying back on the breast or the bosom of Jesus Christ, which we would find probably almost offensive in today's homophobic world, you know. But anyway, Jesus Christ didn't have a problem with that. I mean, he didn't like push him away. I mean, he lay back against his chest or against his breast or whatever. And while they were talking and carrying on, in fact, it was at that point that Jesus said, "One of you is going to offend me." You know, while John was reclining back against his chest, and since he was right there, very, very close, you know, Peter, being the guy that he was, the scripture says he like motioned to him, and he said, "Who is it?" He motioned somehow for John to ask him, "Who is it?" Ask him who it is, you know, because he was right there. You know, he could say, "Who is it, Lord?" But he did tell him. He said, "Whoever, you know, dips the bread in the sop, you know, that's who it is." But this is the point of reference where Jesus Christ, it says, he has declared him in the bosom of the Father. That's where he is. That's where he is declaring him. Okay. Now, how great is that? You know, this woman who had this hard time getting close to God, or she said, "I want a fuzzy feeling. Maybe I just want a fuzzy feel." Well, how fuzzy is that? You know. I mean, it's pretty hard to put some of this stuff together. Now, of course, you know, he's talking spiritually, symbolically, metamorphically, and metamorphically. I mean, it isn't that God is actually, you know, but in a spiritual way, he is embracing his son close to him, okay? A closeness and endearment. And Christ wants us to know that this is how he's going to unfold the Father from this position, you know. And to me, some of these things are just incomprehensible. How does the Creator of this? This is only one of about another, you know, 100 billion of these. What kind of a creature, what kind of a being, what kind of a creator is this? I'll tell you what kind of a creator. He wants to hug you. He wants to hug you. Am I wrong? I mean, this is pretty awesome stuff, creating universes and stuff. But this creature, he makes things. He makes things like this. You know, or like this. Get more for your money here. I want to hug them, you know. Well, there's something about us that God wants to hug. He wants to hold us in His arms and hug us. He doesn't use language like he wants to have a philosophical relationship with our minds or something. No, He wants to hug us. He wants to hold us. And this is the closest on a physical realm that He could tell us how He wants to be. He wants to hug us. And I'm sure most Christians don't feel that way or think about that. They don't get up every morning thinking that God wants to hug them. You think, well, I hope God didn't get ticked off at me today and cause some nasty thing to happen. Because my little huggable, Caesar. That's my sweetie. Love that dog. I love to hug him. I hug him all the time. But, I mean, it's an amazing thing. We got this creation, and somebody created it. The only thing on this earth that tells us anything about this creator, except for providence itself, you know, we can look at, you know, a sunset or whatever and imagine what it took to put all this together, flour, perfumes, good tasting food and all this. But this creator, who doesn't even have a body, has some kind of feelings, emotions. I was going to say his name. I won't. But anyway, a friend of mine who writes on some of these subjects, he understands the salvation all. Some of the things he doesn't understand. But he said, Ray, God does not have emotions. Come on. He does not have emotions. So I don't know. Love is a pretty strong emotion. So, I mean, the whole thing is just, you know, it just seems unreal almost. Like I tell Denny sometimes, I say, you know, if I weren't here, I'd never believe it. If I were not here, I would not believe this. You could not tell me that there's a vast solar system out there and that's just a tiny speck in the Milky Way, which is one of 3 billion galaxies, you know. No. And God made you know, kitties, and God made little green apples. You know, and it doesn't rain in Indianapolis in the summertime. It's an amazing thing. Who thinks about these things? Well, we should. We should think about them. If you feel estranged to God, then you should start thinking, wait a minute. He wants to hug me. He wants to hold me. Okay? I mean, not literally, but with the same compassion and emotion, you know? Spiritually, He wants to hug us. And this is not somebody to be feared. This is not somebody to be feared. You know, you have maybe the greatest artwork in the world centers around the theme of Madonna and child, you know, mother and child. Especially you go to Europe, you know, and all those museums is a Madonna and child, you know. But what the scriptures portray is father and son, right? It's the father who is embracing and holding the son, and not as a baby, as a mature man. From who knows how God ever came to this, it's got to be true that the creator of this universe is all about family. Okay? It's all about family. His voice came out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He didn't say, "This is the creator of the universe that I use to bring about all this great stuff. You know, he did a good job." No, he said, "This is my Son. This is my Son. This is my boy. He did this. I'm really pleased." That's family. So when you have a beloved Son and you have a Father and we're all brothers and sisters, and the Bible talks in 2 Corinthians 6:18 about sons and daughters of God the Father, and we are children, and we are, Romans 8:16, we are the children of God. And Jesus Christ calls us little children, little children. Yet a little while I am with you. We are God's offspring. Okay, we are God's family. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Ephesians 3:14. So God is all about family. He devised this whole concept of husband, wife, mother, children, father, sons, daughters, you know, aunts, uncles, cousins. God came up with this. If God originally is one being, how would you come up with this? I mean, even from God's perspective, what was he using to draw on to come up with this idea of family? But somehow he decided he would be the father. And he would have children. And they would have mates and they would produce children. And all of them would be his children. Somehow the creator of the universe devised this whole thing. Yet when I talk about God as an expanding family, I can't believe how many people have jumped on that and ridiculed me. You know, yeah, Ray, he's nothing but parroting Armstrongism, you know? You know, Ray's just parroting the old doctrines of Herbert W. Armstrong. What? Herbert W. Armstrong came up with the idea that God is a father and Jesus is his son? Herbert Armstrong came up with that? And that we are children of God? That Herbert Armstrong doctrine? Are you crazy? Unbelievable. And of all people, Herbert Armstrong didn't believe really that Christ was the Son of God, because he believed that Jesus Christ was eternal. How can a son be the same age as his father? Oh, it's stupid. So he didn't even have it right. Now here's a very important scripture in relationship to this whole study. In 1 John 4:17 it says this, Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as, the Greek is just as he, Jesus, is, so are we in the world. Okay, now we Keep that in mind. I mean, I always have that in mind. I mean, I live with that verse. I always have that in my mind, that as Jesus is, so are we in the world as we live out our lives. Now, so we could ask the question, well, how is Jesus? However he is, that's how we are. How is he? Well, he's in the bosom of the Father. That's how he is. He's in the bosom of his Father. He's got a very close relationship with his Father. Guess what? So do we. Or we should. Because just as he is. Remember the Greek? Not just as, but just as he is, so are we. Jesus said, "For I have not spoken to myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak." John 12:49. Okay, let's just take a little example of that. I have it here, so I won't turn to it. But in chapter 5 of Matthew, we have where he really, well, maybe we'll turn to it, where he really does, you know, begin to open his mouth and teach. If you got a red letter edition, you see there's not very much red letters in the first couple chapters. Till you come to chapter 5, it's all red. Okay, we get the Sermon on the Mount. And seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. Now he's going to speak. He's going to say. And what is he going to say? What does he always say? Whatever the Father told him he should say. Right? So whatever he's going to say now is right in line with whatever the Father said. When you get him set up there in the mountain here, teach him this. Okay? And so the first thing he said was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So, you know, God says, teach him that. It has to do with attitude. Poor in spirit. You can't take the exact meaning of all words and come up with what it's talking about. You know, poor in spirit does not mean poverty stricken in wind. You know, it means an attitude, okay? An attitude. And now let's see if we can, remember I said, God is all about family. And I'm only going to, you know, hit the top of the iceberg in this study today, but I want you to get some of these principles down. Okay, he's all about family. So whenever we start reading these things, look for that. Oh, he's talking about family. Here it is again. Here it is again, you know. And then you get to see what's important with God. What does he talk about? What does Christ talk about? Because whatever he talks about, that's what he said. God said, teach him this. Tell him this. Okay? So, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now we're going to look for a place where Jesus Christ explains that attitude more fully. And there, for that we'll turn over to Matthew 10:13-16. And when they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. Okay? People like to touch, you know. And they wanted him to touch his children, you know. Because they knew he was, he healed people, you know. He touched them. He probably, you know, do something good for them, you know. Give them some kind of a blessing of some kind. They would touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. And he said unto them, "Suffer," that means allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. We just read where The poor in spirit, that's an attitude, right? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Suffer the children to come unto me. Don't forbid them, because of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, his bosom, huh? He put his hands on them, and he blessed them. Well, now who told him to do that? Where does he learn to do all this stuff? Who gave him a commandment, what to say, what to speak, and so on? His father. His father said, you know, they're going to... I don't know if they had a conversation. You know, he was out praying in the morning, and his father talked to him. He said, they're going to bring you little children, and you need to, you know, hold them and put your hands on them and bless them. Let the people see, you know, what kind of a person you are and your feelings and emotions for them and so on. But who's really behind it all, you know? Well, of course, God the Father is behind it all. So if you want a fuzzy feeling, just understand that all these wonderful things that Christ did is coming from the Father. One day I went through my Bible, and every place it says, you know, and the multitudes and multitudes and multitudes, and he healed them all. And I made a little dot. And then I had a Bible study, and I went through, and I just looked for all the dots, you know, and gave a Bible study. All those little dots represents who Christ is and what the Father told him to do. Heal these people, have mercy upon them, and so on. So it says he took the children in his arms and he blessed them. And this, what I'm trying to get across, this is how we should feel. I mean, you want a fuzzy feeling? That ought to give you a fuzzy feeling. You know, I know it's hard to equate that with this. I mean, it's pretty hard to do. It's the only thing we have. We don't have anything on this earth but this book that teaches us what the Creator of this is all about. This is the only book there is. Everything else is just, you know, pagan philosophy and so on. This is it. And we learn here, God likes to make little kitties. He likes children. He likes to hug. Pretty fantastic, isn't it? And you can go down the whole list there, you know, if you want to. He said, blessed are they that mourn. They will be comforted, you know. So we should mourn, you know. I mourn for the sins and the evils and the corruption and everything else of this world. I mourn for these poor Japanese people who about tens of thousands are homeless and, you know, their families washed away and so on. You know, do you mourn for that? Or do you say, oh, I can't wait till the football game comes on and get rid of all this news, you know? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Is that important to you? Do you really want to see goodness and righteousness rule on this earth? Well, if you do, you'll have a chance. You'll have a chance. God is going to give you a chance. And then it talks about those that are blessed are you if people persecute you and condemn you falsely for my name's sake, you know. He says, be exceedingly joyful, you know, because great is your reward in heaven. I mean, I don't really think too much about that. But I guess I probably should think about it more often. Maybe, you know, get you through some of the rougher times. You know, he's got it's as great as your reward. You know, when God uses words like great, you know, that's a bigger word than when I say great, you know. So if you want to be happy, you know, he says, blessed are I, blessed are you, blessed. That word means happy. In the Greek, that means happy. So if you want to be happy, you know, ask God to develop those attitudes in you. Now we read where, I want to correct everything I said so I don't leave you hanging. Like, yeah, but didn't you say at the beginning of this talk, you know, didn't you say it was a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Yes, I did. Now let's find out who is that fearful living God, okay? I'm going to find out who that is. We applied him. We applied that fearful living God to the Father, didn't we, when I started this out? Or at least I kind of insinuated that. Well, let's read it in context. We'll pick it up. This is Hebrews 10, verse 26. Now he says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins." Well, what's the solution to that? Well, don't sin willfully. You know, don't do it. I mean, if you learn the truth of God, stop your sinning. Stop doing this stuff. You think it's wrong. You say, oh, I can't. I know I can do it. Yes, you can. You can if God will let you and God gives you the power. He did Jesus, didn't he? And he taught us, you know, as Jesus is, so are we. But, you know, you got to ask. I use the word beg, and some people find that offensive. Well, I don't beg God for anything. Well, fine, you don't have to beg him. I'll beg him for you. I don't want to do what's wrong. You always get hurt when you do something wrong. I mean, it always hurts you. It always comes back on you. If not today, next week, sometime, it'll come back on you. Then you can tell a lie, and 10 years later, it'll come back and haunt you. Don't do it. Don't do it. Boy, if men who cheat on their wives could learn that, I would say the mental agony and emotional turmoil that a man suffers for cheating on his wife is about 1,000 times greater than the little sexual titillation that he had or whatever. And it goes for women too, you know. Women do cheat on their husbands. Yes, they do. But what I'm saying is, it ain't worth it. It just isn't worth it. You know, yesterday, where was I? Shoot. I was at some store, and I bought something, and it was like $15. I gave the girl a 20, and she gave me back a 10. And just for an instant, I thought, oh, I just made an extra. I mean, it wasn't even a half of a second till I had to cut it off and say, whoa. I said, that's not mine. She said, why? Yeah. I said, no, that should be a 5, not a 10. Oh, yeah. So, you know. But, you know, you have things like that happen. It's so easy. That store makes so much money, you know, every way to justify it. Don't do it. Don't do it. If you find a $50 bill laying in the parking lot at Walmart, say, well, I don't know who it belongs to. How would you ever know who it belongs to? If you say, did you lose $50? I say, yes, I did. Do you know I knew a little girl that did that? About 60 years ago, about 55 years ago, I was at my buddy's house, and there was some men working on the power lines. And this buddy of mine, his little sister, she was like, I don't know, 8 years old, maybe something. She found a $100 bill along the road. And she asked the men if they lost it. And yes, they did. and she gave it to them. Of course, they didn't lose it. But anyway, but she gave it to them. Okay. But you don't find a $50 bill. You say, I don't know who it belongs to. There's no way of knowing. I'm going to keep it. You know? Thank you, Lord. What should you do? Is there a solution to that? What could you do?
Give it to Bible Truths.
Wrong, pale face. Do not give it to Bible Truths. But you can't say, who lost $50 in the parking lot? It would be about 87 people lost $50 in the parking lot. What you do is you take it to the manager and say, I found this in the parking lot. And then if some little old lady comes up and says, I know it's gone, but I was just hoping against hope. I dropped a $50 bill. It's all I had for my grocery. When I got out of the car, I dropped a $50 bill. And I went back out, but it's not there. Huh? He said, here it is. Huh? Here it is. I lost this ring about 6-8 months ago. Now I have both of them on his finger, both of them, because I lost so much weight. He fell off. I'm up at Winn-Dixie, and I lost it. And I knew I lost it there. I was sure I lost it there. I went through the store. I went out to the car, looked on the car, and couldn't find it. I thought, well, who knows? I asked for the manager. I said, I lost a lot of weight, and I said, I dropped my wedding rings, just a plain gold wedding band, someplace in the store or outside the store. He said, okay, well, he said, I'll make a note out of it if somebody finds it. So a couple days later, my wife went up, and I told her this. I felt so bad. I mean, I just really felt, you know, you lose your wedding band. I felt so bad. So talked to, I guess it was a manager, but anyway, she talked to somebody, and she says, the other day my husband dropped his wedding band here in the store, and I was just wondering if by any chance anybody found it. They said, yes, they did. Yes, they did. An old man that works at the store, you know, these old men who push the carts together and do stuff, he found it, and he turned it in. So don't think, you know, just because you find something that's yours, do the right thing. Do the right thing. Always do the right thing. And you'll be blessed. You will be blessed for it. This is Tabby. Tabby is our senior citizen. Tabby is 17 years old. Okay, so if we sin willfully, you know, there's no more sacrifice for sin, but this judgment and fiery indignation. Of how much sore punishment suppose you shall be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant, that's Jesus Christ's blood, wherein he was sanctified, an unholy thing. So who would do something like that? I know somebody. I personally know somebody who has done that. Said Jesus Christ's blood was no better than mine. His blood was just as corrupt as mine. What? I know somebody has said that. And now teaches that Christ is carnal, or was carnal. So you say, who would do something? People do it. They do something like that. Okay? Now notice it. An unholy thing, and has done despot unto the great Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, did you get all that? It's saying that, you know, if you do something really bad, you know, you're gonna be held accountable in this, fiery indignation and judgment, right? And he says, "Vengeance is mine; I will recompense," says the Lord. And the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, who is this living God that it's so fearful to fall into? Well, it's the Lord that shall judge His people. We just read it. It says so, right? And who is that? John 5:22. "For the Father judges no man." Guess what? It ain't the Father. Here we thought it was a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it ain't the Father. Nope. It's the judge. Who's the judge? "Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." That's the judge. Acts 10:42. "And He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead." Romans 14:10. But who does judge? And why do you judge your brother? And why do you set at naught your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God the Father? No. Christ. Because He, who's that? Who's the He here? Has appointed a day. Who's that? Ah, at last. At last. Apparently so. Apparently now we have the Father here. Doesn't say so, but apparently so. Whenever you have a scripture that's contrasting the Son with somebody called God, then you probably know that is His Father, who is also bears the title God. "Because He," God, "has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man." Who is that man? Jesus. "Whom He has ordained." Who He has ordained. I was looking for the rest of that sentence. That is the end of it. Okay? And so after all, when we read all that in proper context, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living Jesus. You see? Isn't it? And once more, what do we prove? I and my Father are one. Really. Truthfully. Okay? Break time. Okay. Break time.